Amen. Thank you, sister. If you have your Bibles, if you'll take them and turn to the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, the book of Ezra. And I'll tell you, one of the worst things about a revival or fall meetings is they go by too fast. Yeah. It's already Tuesday, and man, time just flies. And so it's been a blessing to be here. We're going to be in Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. Our Sunday school lesson this Sunday was on being a kingdom of priests, and just so happened that I was planning to preach on this idea tonight from Ezra chapter 7. I've called this sermon A Kingdom of Priests from Ezra chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, and if you're able, I'll ask that you would stand tonight in honor of the reading of God's Word. From the book of Ezra, chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. Laurel Creek, this is God's Word. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalem, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzai, son of Bukai, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. I'm going to read verse 10 one more time. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah are transitional books in the story of God's people. You'll know from reading the Old Testament that Israel had disobeyed the Lord for generations, and evil king after evil king had risen up, and the people had been led into idolatry and immorality, and God punished them by sending them into exile. And the people of Judah, after the northern tribes of Israel had been banished in exile to Assyria in 722 BC, in 586 BC, the southern tribe of Judah was also taken into captivity into Babylon. And through prophets like Jeremiah, they were told that they would be there for 70 long years as part of their punishment for their idolatry and turning their backs on the Lord. But God was gracious to Israel. And after 70 years, he allowed them to come back into their nation. and to rebuild the city. And Ezra and Nehemiah tell us how that came to be and how that transition happened as they left Babylon and went back to Israel. Now, there's a couple of descriptions of Ezra that I want to point out that we actually have in common with him. For Ezra was both a priest and an exile. He was a priest, descended all the way back to Aaron, the high priest. If you look there at verses 1 through 5, we get his family tree. And I am not going to pronounce all of those names again. But the point of all of this is that Ezra was a direct descendant of the very first high priest, Aaron, the brother of Moses. So he's got a family credential. He is a descendant of Aaron and of the tribe of Levi, which was the priesthood. And he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. Verse 6 tells us. He was a scribe skilled in the law. He may have been a recent seminary graduate. I mean, he had studied the Word. He knew the Bible. And he was skilled in it. He knew it backwards and forwards. He could teach it well. And so he's a priest. But he's also an exile. He was an exile living in Babylon. And he came back to Jerusalem 50 years after the temple had been rebuilt. Jerusalem had been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. And Israel had lived in Babylon for 70 years. And after they returned, they started to rebuild the temple under the encouragement of the prophet Haggai. That's what the whole book of Haggai is about. It's that prophet encouraging the people, rebuild the temple so that worship can be reestablished and reinstituted. And so 50 years after the temple had been rebuilt, Ezra returns to Jerusalem. Now, what's amazing is that Ezra, as far as I know, had never been to Jerusalem. He had grown up in Babylon. And now he's been given the task of coming back to his hometown, which he had never lived in. And he was to teach the people there the law. The problem was Ezra lived among a generation of Jewish people who were very ignorant of Scripture. They had not grown up in Jerusalem, so they didn't know much about their historic roots and their background, only what would have been told to them in Babylon. They'd never been to the temple. They'd never made sacrifices. They didn't know how to do worship. I want you to imagine for a moment that you and your whole family, and that, let's just pretend this whole church, God forbid, was kidnapped, taken to a foreign country, and lived there for 70 years. All right, you don't have to be good at math to know most of us are not coming back. And your children and grandchildren, after 70 years of this building sitting empty and rotting and dilapidated and torn down, 70 years later, your grandchildren come back into this building. Now, I want you to think about this. What would they know? And what would their memories be? Would they know what to do as they found these musty hymnals after 70 years? And they found old Bibles and a wooden pulpit. Well, I mean, would they know what to do? Would they know how to conduct themselves after 70 years of having very little or no biblical teaching? It'd be rough, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be like it used to be. And now Ezra is sent back, and he is a priest and an exile. But the main question here is not who Ezra was, but why did he come back to Jerusalem? And the answer is in verse 10, and I think this is the very central verse that I want us to think about tonight. For Ezra, he came back, and it only took him 4 months or so to get from Babylon to Jerusalem. It says because the hand of God was on him. God's hand is on this man. And verse 10 says, for Ezra had set his heart. I mean, he had purposed. This is what the trajectory of his life. He had made intentions for his life to do three things. To study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. I want to point out these three things that Ezra, first of all, he set his heart to study the word. To study it. Even though he was skilled in the word, he set his heart to study. He was skilled in the law of Moses, and that took time, it took discipline. And study was necessary because he can't obey and he can't teach what he does not know. He had to know the word to be able to teach the word and obey the word. So he sets his heart to study the word. Secondly, he sets his heart to do or obey the word. He not only wanted information in his mind, but he wanted transformation in his heart. He wanted what he had learned to translate into how he lived. He wanted to know the word, but more importantly, he wanted to obey it. He wanted to study the word. He wanted to obey the word. And third, he set his heart to teach the word. Ezra knew that his kinfolk were ignorant of Scripture. They needed someone to teach the law to them. And so part of studying and obeying Scripture meant Ezra must teach others to know and obey the Scriptures as well. Now, up to this point in the sermon, some of you may be thinking, okay, that's great. That was hundreds of years ago. What in the world does that have to do with me? I mean, Ezra was a priest in the Old Testament, and I'm just a member of this church. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a minister. I'm not a staff member. How can Ezra's situation relate to me? And I'm glad you asked, because Ezra, remember, was a priest. And the New Testament says that we are all a kingdom of priests. That means we are all priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which, by the way, Peter's not making up that language. He's borrowing that from the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus, where from the very beginning, when God called his people out of Egypt and took them to Sinai and gave them the law on top of the mountain and sent them into the promised land, he told them then, you will be to me a kingdom of priests. But 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter's speaking to the church. He's speaking to Christians like you and me, and he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that, why are we a royal priesthood? So that you may proclaim his excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, Ezra is not the only priest in this story. If you're a Christian, you are a priest. We're all priests. And that doesn't mean that we dress up and wear robes and you know, burn incense. That is not what he means by being a priest. It means that we all have the same responsibilities as Christians as Ezra did in the Old Testament. You and I are to do the same three things that Ezra did. We should purpose in our heart as Christians to study the word, to obey the word, and to teach the word. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You have said in your heart to study the word, to obey the word, and to teach the word. We are not Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics have a division between the secular and the sacred. And for them, anything that the priesthood does, anything that has to do with the church, is considered a sacred calling. And any vocation, any job you have out in the world, no matter what it is, if it's not related to the church, that's considered a secular calling. And then there's sacred music, and then there's secular music. But what I want to argue tonight is that no matter what your job is, no matter what stage of life you're in, no matter what your occupation is, all of your work is sacred because it is to be done for the glory of God. In every area of your life, you are to be a disciple maker. You are to be teaching people how to know the Word, how to obey the Word, and how to teach the Word, because we are all priests. But Ezra's not just a priest. Remember, he was a priest and an exile. Guess what? You're an exile too. Now, immigration is a big issue in our country right now, and this is not, I'm not getting political at all, but here's the deal. None of us belong to this country. This is not our home. I know we grew up here, and God bless America, and I love this country, and I love being a citizen here, but we got dual citizenship, and the other citizenship is a lot more important than the citizenship we have in this country. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. And so that means that while we walk this pilgrim pathway, I know I'm a pilgrim, but y'all are too, you get that. We're pilgrims and strangers. A pilgrim is someone who has left their home. A stranger is someone who's away from home or on the way home. We're all pilgrims. We're away from home and we're on the way home. Exiles are away from home. Pilgrims are on the way, and we are headed to glory land. This is not home for us. We are all exiles. In fact, right after Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that you are a priesthood, in the very next two verses, he then says, you are exiles. Listen to 1 Peter 2, verse 10 and 11. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. It is not an accident that Peter would call Christians both priests and exiles. And did you catch the last part? I urge you as sojourners and exiles. We are exiles just like Ezra and the Jewish people. Except the Jews were away from their physical home. We are currently away from our spiritual home. This is not our home. And as a royal priesthood, we must live our lives for the world that is yet to come. Not for this world, but for where our citizenship is in heaven. And Ezra lived among biblically ignorant people, and so do we. We live in a nation, in a culture, where there is vast ignorance of the Bible. And it's not just in schools, it's not just out there, there is ignorance of the Bible even within the church. I think we could all say we could grow better in our understanding of the Bible. There is a desperate need in this country for the proclamation of the Scripture, for people to teach the Bible, for people to know the Word of God. And this is why the Old Testament was clear that where there is no vision, where there is no clear proclamation of the Word of God, the people perish. There's no hope for God's people if God doesn't speak and if they don't know what God said. And so today our culture continues to drift away from and denies the knowledge of God. And with that drifting comes biblical ignorance, especially of our young people. And if you don't believe me, just go ask the average church attender in this county one question. What is the gospel? Just ask that one question. What is the gospel? And let me tell you, I'm not talking about the pagans. I'm not talking about people who don't go to church. I'm talking about people who go to church every Sunday. The average church attender in this county, and I know this county is just like my county. They're all the same. You ask people, what is the gospel? And you're going to get some form of moralism. I'm a good person. God loves everybody. And if our good outweighs our bad, we're going to make it to heaven one day. I'm a good person. I do what's right. I obey God. And they don't understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the righteousness of Christ and the need for repentance and faith in Jesus. They see the death and resurrection of Christ as completely disconnected from their eternal security. They don't see any connection. And the reason is because people don't know the Word of God. They don't know the Bible. I think it was Paul Washer that was famous for saying, the problem in America is not that people are hardened to the gospel. The problem is that people are ignorant of the gospel. It's not that they know the gospel and they reject it. It's that they don't know the gospel at all. And you and I have an amazing opportunity. God has placed you in this county for the very purpose of making that gospel known to people who have never, ever heard it. And so, which means we have a great task before us, just like Ezra did. Same opportunity as a priest and as an exile among a biblically illiterate and ignorant generation. You have the opportunity to be a priest to them, to teach them the Word of God. Now, it's not just Ezra that says that, and it's not just me that says that. As a kingdom of priests, we must purpose in our heart to study, obey, and teach the Word. Says who? Says Jesus. Jesus said this. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, it's known as the Great Commission. It's a verse, two verses you ought to memorize, really three verses. You ought to memorize it and hide it in your heart because this is the marching orders for the church. It begins not in verse 19, but in verse 18, where Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." I had my accounting professor in college, Dr. Dub Darville. He discipled men. He was a great mentor, is a great mentor. And I was speaking in the chapel service when I was a student, and he asked me, he said, "Pilgrim, what are you preaching on?" I said, "Oh, I'm doing the Great Commission." He said, "You better start in verse 18. You better not start in verse 19. I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "If you don't just start with go and make disciples of all nations, you better start in verse 18 with all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Because if Jesus doesn't have all authority in heaven and earth, it's not worth going." He told me, actually, his exact words were, "If you start at verse 19, I will throw my Bible at you in the chapel." That was his words. But you know what? I never forgot it. We don't just go and do what Jesus said. We got to remember who has all authority in heaven and earth. And if he has all authority in heaven and earth, that means that we will not fail in this task. And so verse 19, he says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." That is, calling them to identify with Jesus. That is the work of evangelism. Baptizing people, calling them to follow Jesus and identify with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the next thing he says, and teaching them to learn all I've commanded you? No. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And then there's that great promise, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Friends, what I want you to see tonight is that the mission of Ezra in the Old Testament is the mandate for every Christian today. We do not follow one pastor priest because we are all priests. And that means these three things must be true for us, as it was for Ezra. Number one, you must study the Word. You must be a student of the Bible. I didn't say you have to be a seminary student. I didn't say that you got to be a Bible scholar. I didn't say you got to know Greek and Hebrew. You must study your Bible. You must read it on a daily basis. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, and this isn't just for pastors, I think it's for all Christians. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's not just for pastors. Every Christian in this church ought to be able to rightly handle the word of truth. You got to be a student of Scripture. Read it, digest it, memorize it, feed on it, devour it, hide it in your heart so you don't sin against God. Study the Word. But don't just study it. Remember what Ezra did? He set his heart to study the word. And what was the second one? Obey it. We must obey the word. And by the way, that's what discipleship is. Hear and obey. I mean, you could sum it up like that. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? A disciple of Jesus is the one who hears Jesus and obeys Jesus. The one that Jesus said, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. That means don't just read the Bible, but respond to it. Don't just memorize Scripture, but move on it. Don't just feed on it, but follow it. And it doesn't require a special book or education to obey Jesus. What it might mean is for you to get with another friend during the week and say, here's what we're going to do. We're going to start in Matthew. We're going to read a chapter every day or every week. And here's the deal. Everything Jesus says to do in this chapter, we're going to do it. Now, that's a high bar. But that's what it means to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus. You seek to obey the word. Isn't this what 1 Samuel says? That God desires obedience and not sacrifice. It does no good to bring a sacrifice of praise and to come and sing in church, but to not have a heart for obedience. Are you willing to do whatever Jesus asks you to do? Study the word. Obey the word. And number three, if you're a Christian, you must teach the word. Meaning, we must replicate ourselves. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. We teach others to do what we should already be doing, which is studying the word and obeying the word. And then we teach other people to study the word and obey the word. And then we send them out and expect them to study the word and obey the word. It's just a replicating process. We must replicate ourselves. We must reproduce ourselves. I love 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. I always remember this verse because I think of 2:2:2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. It's you going and finding two people and teaching them, and they get two, and they get two, and it multiplies. Paul says to Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There's four generations of Christians there. There's Paul, who taught Timothy, who says to entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We are not just called to make converts. The Great Commission does not say go and make converts of all nations. It says make disciples. How do you know when you've made a disciple? When that disciple will go and make other disciples. Until then, it is not done. You cannot just say, okay, they walked that aisle, we baptized them, we gave them a Bible, praise the Lord, they're in the church, now we're done. Y'all, the work has just started. You did the baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now you get to teach them to obey everything Jesus commanded. And the thing Jesus commanded is to go and make disciples of all nations. See how this works? Not complicated. I didn't come here to blow your minds. I just came here to remind you of what Jesus said. I had a professor in seminary, and Jared knows him, Dr. Lyle Dorsett. He was my evangelism professor, and he was a fireball of a man, and he was in his 70s even then, and man, he was the guy you would see in the hallway just always praying for people. He was so zealous and just had a fire about him, and I remember there were two questions he would always ask me that just changed my life, and they're useful in pastoral ministry. The first question he would always ask is, "Pilgrim, how's your soul?" I always thought that was a good question, because you can't just say, "I'm fine." That goes a little deeper. How's your soul? But the second question is the one that really got my attention. He'd say, "Pilgrim." Sometimes he'd grab you by the, he called it the clavicle, whatever that is, like right here. "Pilgrim, how are your men?" Excuse me, what'd you say, Dr. Dorsett? "How are your men? What are you talking about? How are my men? Pilgrim, how are your men?" Those men that you've been entrusting, those men you've been, those men you're disciple. Pilgrim, you don't think you're just going to be a preacher and just and not disciple. Are you going to call yourself a Christian and not obey what Jesus said? How are your men, pilgrim? And I realized you can't answer that question, how are your men, until you answer another question. Who are your men? Who are your men? That's what Paul says to Timothy here. Who are your men? Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I realized as a seminary student that I was learning about the Bible, but I was not obeying what Jesus said. I had no men in my life that I was taking under my wing to disciple them. I had no one that I was intentionally investing my life in to help them follow Jesus. There was no one in my life that I was meeting with to do them spiritual good. And it convicted me. And so from then on, I started to look out for men. Who were the men that I would invest my life in? I started to meet with guys, with college students or other guys that I could meet with, men in our church. And so the next time he asked the question, how are your men? I could answer, hey, they're doing okay. Pray for them. But you know what I realized? I didn't have anybody. So I'm going to ask you the same question. Men in this church, how are your men? Deacons, do you have any men? How are your men? Ladies, how are your women? Who are you passing the baton to? Who are you investing in? And you say, well, I'm young. You may be a teenager. Okay, who is the 8-year-old that you're going to get to know and spend time with and talk to about Jesus? There's always somebody in life that's a little further ahead than you and a little behind you. And you need somebody pouring into you and you need to be pouring into other people. This is not just a special calling for a few Christians. This is a divine command for all Christians. And I want to say this lovingly. I'm not here to beat you down, but I want to lovingly tell you this. If you aren't investing in other people to disciple them, you are disobeying Jesus. I want you to think about what the culture would be like in this church and what this church would look like next year if every person in this church decided, I'm going to find 2 people for the next 6 months and I'm going to invest in them and teach them how to study the Scripture. We're going to read the Bible together and do everything it says. What would this church look like a year from now? Brother Roy, I was running the numbers this afternoon. And did you know that if everyone in this church would bring somebody with them to church next Sunday, it would double your attendance? Did you know that? That's Georgia math for you, man. I'm telling you, hey. I know we laugh, but it's true, isn't it? If everybody here would just bring one person with them next Sunday, you wouldn't be able to fit everybody in this room. But we've got to be intentional. Are you willing to obey Jesus' plan? Are you willing to do what He's called us to do? Everyone is called to ministry in that sense. Not everyone aspires to be a pastor. Not everyone needs to be a deacon. But here's what I want you to hear. Everyone has a calling to minister, to disciple. And yet what I found is, as a youth guy, as I spoke at youth camps all the time, who do we tend to celebrate at the youth camp? We tend to celebrate the future missionaries and the pastors, and we neglect the majority of people who were going to go do work outside the church. And they would parade people up and say, well, this guy, he's going to be a pastor one day. And this young lady, she's going to be a missionary one day. And the 99% of all the other students out there were sitting there thinking, well, I guess there's nothing for me to do. But friends, the New Testament church did not grow because of the work of the apostles. Now, they did foundational work, and their work was vital and important. But the New Testament church grew because of the witness of common people who heard and obeyed Jesus as the Spirit carried them out to make disciples and plant new churches all over Asia. That's how the church grew. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and I love this. When there was persecution in Jerusalem, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 11, it says the church was dispersed. Everybody spread out except the apostles. And I love this verse. It says, Acts chapter 11, verse 20, it says, but there were some of them, some men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Not the apostles. It just says, some guys, we don't even know their names. Just some guys. Just some ladies. And they were just, as they were going, they were talking to people about the Lord Jesus, and a church was planted at Antioch. And Antioch became the missionary outpost for all Asia. That's the church that was sending missionaries out, and it all started because of some guys. And you know what I see when I look around this church? A bunch of guys. Just some guys. Now, I'm not trying to insult you. I'm just telling you, I'm not special. None of us are special. But God can use every one of us. And if you're just some guy, guess what? God can use you. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a preacher. I can't do this. Guess what? You're qualified. Welcome to the kingdom. God uses people like you. Just some guys. So how do we do this? And I want to just get you to broaden the scope of what you think about ministry as more than just preaching sermons and more than just going on mission trips. I want you to see that every one of you can be equipped for ministry. How do you do it? And the way you do it is by engaging whatever domain of society that God has placed you in. God has strategically put you wherever you are. Some of you work in government. Some of you work in education. Some of you may be working in entertainment. Some of you are in the home. Wherever you are, you may be in construction. You may be in whatever domain of society, God has put you there for a purpose. One of my favorite shows I used to watch, and I don't know if it's still on or not, but Mike Rowe had that show, Dirty Jobs. Y'all remember Dirty Jobs? I love that show because it just showed the average American and all the jobs that you never knew existed. And I looked on the website and I pulled out some of these. There are some strange jobs that people do. I'm going to read some, and I'm not making these up. These came straight from the television show. Roadkill collector. Sewer inspector. Chimney sweeper. Septic tank technician. Well, that sounds like a lot of fun, doesn't it? You know what's funny? When I was at Frank's former church in Fort Meade, I read that one time, and a man stood up in the service and said, I'm a septic tank technician. I mean, it just dawned on him, like, the Lord can use me. Owl vomit collector. Animal skull cleaner. Bug breeder. I'm going to read this, and I don't know what it is. Poo pot maker. Alligator egg collector. Collecting diapers for odor analysis. Airport runway stripe painter. Potato chip maker. Spider collector and venom extractor. No thank you, by the way. Toilet crusher. There are some 8-year-old boys that just found their calling, I think. Fireworks maker, cricket farmer, hundreds more. My point is, and I know those are silly, those are real jobs that people do. Are those people in those jobs, can God use them where they are to make disciples? Yes. All of those dirty jobs are opportunities for people who work those jobs to make disciples of the people around them. In other words, there's no such thing as a secular job. God has uniquely gifted each of you, and your passions and your desires are not ungodly when they lead you to specific jobs. It doesn't matter if you're an education or an electrician, if you're a welder or a waitress, if you're a pediatrician or a plumber, in the military or a mechanic, a farmer or a firefighter, an accountant or an artist, a surgeon or a stay-at-home mom, regardless of your occupation, you are called to make disciples in whatever domain of society you are engaged in. It doesn't matter where you are or what you do, it matters who you are. I had a friend of mine call me a few years ago, and he was trying to decide if he should go to another church to be a youth pastor. He says, I feel like I don't know if I should stay where I am, or I don't know if I should go to this place. And I'm trying to discern, what is God's will for me? And I said, brother, God's will is not so much about your location. It's about what you do in wherever place God has placed you. And here's the question I would ask. Can you make disciples in this new church you're going to? He said, well, yeah, I can do that. Then go. It's okay. Feel freedom. The world is your playground. Whatever God's called you to, make disciples. And if you feel like you can make disciples here better than there, then feel freedom to go. But whatever you do, when you get there, make disciples. You are all priests, which means you represent God before people. You have the power of God through the Spirit of God to teach others the Word of God, to follow the Son of God, ultimately for the glory of God. My dad is my hero. And he is an evangelist at heart. Now, when I say evangelist, I don't mean the guy that gets to come and preach at revival meetings. Right? They call people, some of what I do, as he's the evangelist. And in a sense, that's true. When I say evangelist, I mean this guy, my dad is the one-on-one, will talk to anybody about Jesus. He's just an evangelistic person. And everywhere he goes, in fact, he just got back from a three-week trip in Europe, and I talked to him on the phone this morning, and he was so excited to tell me he'd gotten to speak to some Muslims on the side of the street who had a booth, and they were passing out Qurans. And he got to talk to some Mormons. And he said, I met some Jehovah's Witnesses, and he's just always talking to people. And I got so many good stories I could tell about him. But I remember several years ago, he was still working at Georgia Power before he had retired. And for 40 years, my dad had worked at Georgia Power. He was a plant manager, and before that, he worked in the warehouse. And for 40 years, my dad was surrounded by lost men. And he would just always come home and talk about how he just witnessed to this guy, witnessed to a coworker, or he'd shared the gospel with this person. And I remember one night we were sitting at the kitchen table, and he was discouraged. Now, he's not easily discouraged, but I could just tell he was down. I said, Dad, what's wrong? He said, Josh, I think I've wasted my life. He said, when I was a young man about your age, when I was a teenager, I felt like God was calling me to the ministry, to be a preacher. And he says, I felt like I turned that down. I ignored that, and God just turned his back on me and subjected me to just working at Georgia Power. And I looked at him and I said, Dad, I love you, but that's about the dumbest thing I've ever heard you say. He said, he kind of smiled. He said, I know, but he said, what do you mean? I said, Dad, you don't need to be a preacher. You're not wired that way. Pastoring would drive you crazy. I said, what God's gifted you to do is to talk to people about the Lord. And it just so happens that he put you at Georgia Power for 40 years to be a missionary there. I said, Dad, you are a pastor. He said, what do you mean? I said, you're the pastor of Georgia Power. I said, do those men go to church? Well, no. I said, are they ever going to come hear me preach a sermon? Well, probably not. I said, you know what? You became a pastor to people who don't have a pastor. You taught them the Word of God. You've evangelized, and some of them over the years became Christians. I said, Dad, you haven't wasted your life. You've been exactly where the Lord wanted you to reach those men with the gospel, with whom no other church would ever reach those men. They're rough guys. No other preacher. No, they're not going to listen to me as the preacher or the pastor, but they'll listen to you. He said, never thought about it that way. Kind of perked up a little bit. Well, then the next morning he went to work, and he had a friend of his, a man named Harry Hammack. And Harry was a faithful man, a godly man, a Christian. And my dad would talk to Harry a lot. And he went in the office. He said, hey, Harry, come in my office for a minute. Shut the door. Harry said, what is it, James? My dad said, Harry, I found out yesterday that I am the pastor here at Georgia Power. I love this. Harry Hammack said, really? He said, yep, I'm the pastor. He said, James, that's great. Can I be your deacon? And I think in that moment, it just empowered my dad to know that you can work at a plant, a power plant, and be exactly where God wants you to be, because my dad purposed in his heart to study the word, obey it, and to teach it to other people. He was a priest to those people. Now, he didn't wear the robe, he didn't burn the incense, he didn't say fancy words, he didn't go to seminary, but he was a priest to those people. And so I want to encourage you tonight that wherever God has placed you in your life, that the Lord can use you. If you're a stay-at-home mom, God has given you your children to make disciples of them, to teach them. You are right where God wants you to be. If you're working a job that you hate, you may hate it, but God may have you right where He wants you to disciple those people right there who will never come to church. And so let me conclude tonight and give you two promises from this text. And this will be quick, I promise. Let me give you two promises. If you'll obey the Lord in this and let the Lord use you, let me give you two promises. If you're fearful and you're thinking, I can't do this, here's your promises. Number one, if you will do what God has called you to do, God will never leave you alone. You'll never be alone. If you look at Ezra chapter 7 all the way at verse 28, Ezra says this in verse 27 and 28. He says, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. And then he says, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. And I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. The Lord is with you. Whenever you go to your job tomorrow morning, whatever it may be, Jesus said, I will be with you always to the end of the age. You are not alone. You might be the only Christian at your job, but you're not alone. The Lord is with you. Number two, second promise, is that everything you need to accomplish the task, the king has graciously provided. If you look at verse 20, you'll see this. King Artaxerxes, who sent Ezra, wrote a letter. And here's what the king said at the end of the letter to Ezra. Verse 20. He said, and whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. There's some good stuff there. Not from an earthly king, but from the king of heaven. Everything you need to do what he has called you to do, he has graciously provided. He has given you his word. He has given you pastors to teach you. He has given you other godly saints. He has given you the church. He has given you the Holy Spirit. He has given you his precious promises. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And he has given you everything you need for you to be successful in this. And so let me just urge you, set your heart tonight to study the word, to obey the word, and to teach the word. Make disciples of all nations, and know that he is with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and what a gracious gift you've given to us, that we would be a kingdom of priests to proclaim the excellencies of you who called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Father, I pray tonight, right now, as we pray, as we think about what we've just heard, I pray that every man and every woman in this room would answer this one question in their hearts. Who are my men? Who are my women? Who am I going to invest in to make disciples? Oh God, may we not just hear your word tonight, but be quick to obey what you've told us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.